Excuse me. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I praise you, and I thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is, it's an awesome title. It's Cruel, Fierce Wrath. Praise the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ is rapidly approaching, and the Bible predicts that the years leading up to his return will be perilous. We've said that over and over again. Jesus himself said that there will be tribulation prior to his return, unlike anything the world has ever seen. And our country, along with the rest of the world, is experiencing increasing turmoil. And for a number of months now, we have been talking about what is happening and why, according to the Bible, so that we can know how to deal with the months and the years ahead of us, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. The Bible's very clear about that. Now, as part of our discussion for the last, 6 weeks or so, we have been talking, we've been talking about the wrath of God as part of our discussion, because the Bible makes it clear that there is a period of wrath and judgment connected with the second coming of Jesus. Now, we're not looking at these verses here at the beginning because we've looked at them in the past. The stuff in Revelation, much of it is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. An angel proclaims that the hour of his judgment has come. There is wrath and judgment, but our purpose in talking about God's wrath and judgment in connection with the second coming is to clear up misinformation about it that scares people who shouldn't be afraid. There are people who do not need to be afraid of wrath and judgment. And also our purpose is to educate people who should be afraid, because there are some people who should be afraid of God's wrath and judgment. And we have made the point throughout this series that the turmoil and the challenges of these last few years of human history do not come from an angry God chucking down lightning bolts at sinful humanity because he's finally had enough. That's the picture a lot of people have about the second coming and the wrath of God. But that is not accurate. The chaos is going to be the result of human choice and the consequences of choices people make. That's what we're seeing now. The chaos in this world right now, in our country right now, is not God ordaining stuff. None of it surprised him. He knew it was going to happen, and he sees a way to cause it to serve his purposes, but he's not up there pushing buttons or pulling strings. It's people's choice and the consequence of the choices that they're making. Now, we've discussed that in great detail in earlier lessons this year. You can go access our previous lessons if you want more details on that. But for the past 6 weeks or so, we have been working on God's wrath in the Old Testament, because I've made the statement that God's wrath is not him throwing down lightning bolts at a particular group of people at the end of the world because he's finally had enough. Well, that brings up a reasonable question. What about the Old Testament, where it does seem like God is quite angry, quite touchy, quite arbitrary, vindictive, and even vengeful? What about all that stuff in the Old Testament? So we've been working on that. Now, if you would, you can open to Isaiah 13, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Isaiah chapter 13. Last week we began to look at a passage, and for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been looking at examples of stuff in the Old Testament that freak us out about God's wrath and God's anger, and we've been talking about how the very first readers and hearers of these incidents would have understood it. Last week, we looked at a passage that refers to God's wrath as cruel and fierce. That's where I get my title, the cruel, fierce wrath of God. And then it links it to the second coming. So here I've been telling you for months, it's not God thrown down on the world, but Isaiah calls it cruel, fierce wrath and links it to the second coming. Let me just reread part of this. Let me start in verse 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Stop right there. Remember, day of the Lord is the Old Testament term for what you and I now know is the second coming. Okay? The day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week, but let me just make a couple points, and then we're going to build on what we said. We made the point that this passage was originally written to Israel when they were deep in idol worship and all of its associated wicked activity. Isaiah was a prophet sent to them to call them back to God and to warn them of coming destruction if they did not repent of their idol worship. Now, in this, if we were to read the whole chapter, Isaiah made short-term prophecies that morphed into long-term prophecies. A lot of these prophets did that. They would start out talking about stuff that was going to happen either to the people they were actually talking to or within a few years, and then they would flow over into prophecies about the second coming of the Lord. And that's what happens here. Now, according to Isaiah, what we just read, the Lord is going to come with cruel wrath and fierce anger to desolate the land and destroy sinners out of it. Well, the sinners are idol worshipers. I emphasize that. The sinners are idol worship. This isn't Joe Blow who stubbed his toe and said a cuss word. These are idol worshipers. And the people... there's a dual reference in this passage. There's a dual reference. The people of Israel are going to be forcibly removed from their land, first by the Assyrians. Some of them will be taken away by the Assyrians, and the rest of them will be taken away by the Babylonians, and their land will be left desolate or empty. God had warned them before they entered the land that if you worship idols, your enemies will overrun you and remove you from the land. That's part of what Isaiah is talking about here. But there's another reference when he fades over into long-term prophecy. Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says there's going to come a time when the world will be punished. Now, world there means all humanity going back to Adam. Everybody who's ever lived, there will come a time when the world will be punished. It doesn't mean just one group of people alive on the earth at a particular time. This is a reference to going all the way back to Adam and the very first man. There will be a time when the world will be punished for their evil. And according to Isaiah, at that time, the heavens and the earth are going to change, and the sun won't give its light and the moon won't give its light. Well, we know from New Testament passages that that's the second coming of Jesus. Everybody with me on that? Jesus, we're not looking these verses up either, but I've got them on the outline. The New Testament clearly connects this time to Jesus' coming. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 29, talks about the sun and the moon being darkened. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after they all get baptized in the Holy Spirit and the big crowd gathers, and he goes out there and preaches to them. He tells them, remember the crowd says, you guys are all drunk, that's why you're acting like this. And he says, no, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I'll pour out of my spirit upon all men. And then he goes on to quote Joel, who said, the moon will be darkened, the sun won't give its light. A clear reference to Jesus coming to earth. And then Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, John is shown at the time of the second coming, the moon, the sun darken, the stars go haywire. So at the time of the coming of the Lord, there will be fierce, cruel wrath. Now that phrase disturbs us. And many find the Old Testament references to God's fierce, cruel wrath troubling. And they're more than just this, if we run our references. They find it troubling because we hear it as God is mean, God is arbitrary, God is vengeful. I mean, he's the kind of guy that pulls wings off flies. That's how we... you know what I mean. Praise the Lord. But see, that's not how the first readers heard this account. And that's one of our main points that we've emphasized about properly interpreting the Old Testament. You have to hear it like the first readers and hearers heard it. You cannot impose 20th century and 21st century interpretations on it, or you'll draw wrong conclusions. Now, here in Isaiah, verse 8, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Let's talk about those words for just a minute. The Hebrew word that is translated cruel, it means terrible. Now, somebody's thinking, well, that's not much better. So he pulls flies off wings off flies, and he drowns puppies too. You know, he's a terrible. Yeah, but terrible. You can leave your finger there. If you want, well, maybe we won't go there in the interest of time. Time is flying. I know it drags, but it flies for me. Did you know the Bible calls God terrible in a number of places? I just picked out two Psalms here, in Psalm 68, verse 35, and Psalm 99, verse 3. There are other places where God is called terrible. Now, terrible to us means terrible. But terrible, the word means causing terror, as in, ah! Or causing awe, reverence. I said last week, I used this example. Have you ever been on the front porch when a massive thunderstorm is rolling in? You know, the shelf cloud that they show pictures of, and all of a sudden the wind, you know, it's a nice summer day, and all of a sudden the sky gets almost black, and whoosh, this gale force wind, and the trees bend over. It's awesome, but it's a little frightening too. Why? Because you see the power of it. That power could destroy you because it's bigger than you. That's the idea in this word. That's not a statement about God's character. It's a statement about his awesomeness. And if you were to read these Psalms, all of the calling God terrible, the context is his bigness as expressed through creation, not he's a mean, bad God. I encourage you to go back and read them and get the context of how the first readers would have heard the word terrible. So when Isaiah is saying his terrible wrath, he's not saying he drowns puppies and kittens and pulls wings off flies. He's saying his awesome power is expressed. Now, the idea is not that God is mean. The idea is that he is awe-inspiring and deserves reverence. The context makes it clear in those Psalms. Now, the word wrath here, his cruel wrath, the word wrath here means an outburst of passion, overflowing anger. The word anger here literally means nostrils or nose. It was used for nose, but also when people get angry, their nostrils flare, you know, the physiological changes. That's the idea here. And it's not unusual in the Hebrew to increase the intensity of the word anger by adding another word to it, like fierce. It's increasing the intensity of what's going on here. The word anger is often paired with the word fierce. Fierce means a burning anger. I mean, he's really upset. Now, the point here is not God's blowing a gasket. Because see, anger to us means somebody explodes and cuts loose. That's human anger. The idea is God is displeased, very displeased. We could probably do a lesson talking about the emotions of God, but I could shorten it to one sentence. This is something that is easy for me to put in one sentence. God's emotions are way beyond our understanding. End of the sermon. Because he's transcendent above us, and we understand emotions in human terms. So it's very hard to imagine anger that can't fade over into something sinful or unrighteous. It's very hard to imagine. Cruel and fierce, I did put it in the outline. Cruel and fierce does not mean that God drowns puppies and kittens. It means that he's awesome and powerful. That's the idea. In his awesome and powerful anger, he is Almighty God. That's the point. I had a big section written out about God's almightiness, but I ran out of space and it didn't fit. I don't know if you'll see it next week or not, but I had fun putting it together. That's all I can tell you. Now, I want to make some more comments about the wrath of God. We've already discussed many of these points in earlier lessons, but a little review is going to be helpful right now before I hit the main point for tonight. Remember, the wrath of God is his response to sin. Although he certainly has extreme displeasure over sin, because it is completely contrary to his holy, righteous nature, his wrath is not an emotional response per se. Wrath is God's judicial response to sin. The term wrath in the New Testament, which is the greater light, we've discussed that in previous lessons, through a figure of speech, I put the word down here, I'm sure you don't remember it from English, I don't, I had to look it up. Through a figure of speech called metonymy, the word wrath is used in the New Testament for the punishment or the carrying out of justice in regard to sin. You don't have to turn there, but for example, Romans chapter 13, it talks about Paul admonishes people to obey the civil authorities because they have been given the power to administer wrath. That's what it says there. Well, wrath there doesn't mean that if you're going 90 in a 60-mile-hour zone, that the policeman jumps out of his car screaming at you and pounds on your hood and smashes in your windshield. That wrath, emotion. No, he's there to administer the just punishment or penalty for what you've done, namely write you a real big ticket. Possibly take you to jail if you're really going that fast. Now, to be true to his righteous nature, God has to punish sin. And at the cross, God carried out justice against mankind's sin. On the cross, Jesus became the substitute for every member of the race of Adam and was punished for our sin. The wrath or the punishment for sin went to Jesus at the cross. We've already discussed that. To receive this benefit, an individual has to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. And those individuals who do not do so will face the wrath of God when they die. John chapter 3, verse 36, in the same chapter where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In that same chapter, verse 36 says, "He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him." God isn't dealing with him in wrath, but when he leaves this earth, he will experience the wrath of God. Now, God doesn't meet him when he leaves his body to scream at him and slap him upside the head. No, he is separated from God. the penalty for sin, if you don't acknowledge Jesus, the wrath of God against you and me for sin, if we don't acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, is eternal separation from God. First in a place called hell, and then in a place known as the second death. Now, all who experience the wrath of God will be eternally separated from God. And I've got the verses down here. We're not looking all this up right now. First in a place called hell, and then in the lake of fire or the second death. That's the wrath of God. Now, in connection with the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus is a broad umbrella for a number of events. And one of the events is this. All throughout human history who have refused to acknowledge the revelation of Jesus given to their generation and are in hell when Jesus comes again, they will be brought out of hell to stand before the Lord. Revelation chapter 20, the last like five verses describe the scene, and it will be shown why it is right and just to forever consign them to eternal separation from God. Now, the term wrath of God is never used in connection with Christians in the New Testament. Never. Because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? The wrath to come is eternal separation from God. When you die, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you don't go away from the Lord. Where do you go? You go to be with the Lord. Does that make sense to everybody? I know I've repeated that a lot, but I repeat a lot because it takes a while sometimes for everybody to even hear what I'm saying, and that needs to get in your thinking. Your car wreck is not God's wrath. Your disease is not God's wrath. Your bad circumstance is not God's wrath. It's not enough to pay for sin. The only thing that pays for sin is eternal separation from God. That's the penalty. That's the punishment. Now, the statement that Jesus is coming in wrath means that he is coming to administer justice to every human being. He will reward those who are his with life on this earth with him in the home he made for us forever. Those who do not belong to him will be forever banished from his presence. Now, the wrath of God makes sense when you consider it in terms of the big picture or the overall plan of God. The wrath of God, well, let me say this before I say that. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be home for himself and his family. Both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin, going back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons and daughters of God. And he's coming again to cleanse the family home of all sin, corruption, and death and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. That's the big picture. Now, following Adam's sin, God immediately began to unveil his plan to restore the family and the family home. Now you might say, you haven't told us anything new tonight except that God doesn't pull wings off flies or drown puppies and kittens. And as happy as you are that I told you that, I'm laying a foundation here. Now, my hope is you'll wake up in the middle of the night one time. And you know how when you wake up in the middle of the night, something just pops in? What'll pop in is, this is the big picture. God created human beings to become, it'll be so much in you, there it is. Praise the Lord. God began to unveil his plan. Genesis 3:15, God came to Adam and Eve, spoke to them, spoke to the devil, and said, there's coming the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed, Mary is the woman, a redeemer who will undo the damage done. And as you know, he began to, first he set aside a people group through whom Jesus would come into the world, namely Abraham's descendants. And then to them and through them, he gave increasing revelation of his plan and task them with preserving it in a written record, what we know as the Old Testament. I have the verses down there. We're not looking them up. But that's what the Old Testament is. It's the revelation of God's unfolding plan to bring Jesus to this world. Now, I told you this last week. From the earliest days of human history, following mankind's descent into sin, corruption, and death, God made it clear. God made it clear that there's coming a time of restoration which will include the removal of sin and corruption and death from this earth. And along with that, God planted in the minds of his people that there's two groups of people in the world, those who are his and those who are not his, along with the idea that those who don't belong to him will ultimately be removed from contact with the family, with him and with the family. They'll experience the wrath of God. You may have wondered, why am I taking time to say all this? I'm trying to say in as many different ways as I can what the wrath of God is, so you know what it's not. So you know what it's not. The wrath of God is the removal from God's presence and from the family home of everything that harms and hurts. That's why it's good. Most people don't think of the wrath of God as good. But it's good because it's going to end up in the restoration of things to the way they're supposed to be. Now, look at Matthew chapter 5. Let's start looking at some verses here. Now, this one's familiar. I know you don't have to look at it. You've heard it before. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is beginning what you and I know as the Sermon on the Mount. Many Bible scholars believe he delivered this sermon early in his ministry, sort of the kickoff. I think it was last year, we talked a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. He opens up with what are called the Beatitudes, some specific statements. Now, there's a lot in that we're not going to address, but I want you to look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Everybody in here has heard that. You see it on church billboards. You see it in Christmas cards. Blessed are the meek. We tend to hear that as, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, it's meaningless. It's just a pretty phrase. But the audience to whom he was talking got his point, because he was actually quoting Psalm 37. And he's talking, at this point, mostly to Old Covenant Jewish men and women. Psalm 37, now I've typed some outlines on, or I've typed a couple of verses on the outline because I like the way they're translated. We're not going to turn there. Psalm 37 is an awesome psalm. I love Psalm 37. It is so encouraging. In fact, if the turmoil that's going on right now in our country is troubling you, you might want to read Psalm 37. Because Psalm 37, the gist of it is, trust God no matter what. Do what is right, no matter what, because there's coming a day when the wicked will be forever removed from contact with God and his family, and they will no longer be able to hurt or harm anyone. That's the theme of the psalm. So this is a quote from Psalm 37. And so the listeners did not hear it as, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me read off your outline. This is the Amplified, how the Amplified translates. I just picked two verses. I could show you more because, like I say, it's an awesome psalm. I love it. This is the actual quote, what Jesus said to them. But the meek in the end shall inherit the earth. In the end. In the end. What? The end of the time, the age that we're in now. The meek will inherit the earth. Meek doesn't mean high. Hi, I'm meek. Meek, it's a whole word. Meek actually means power under control, but that's a whole discussion for another night. Now let me read verses 28 and 29, also out of the Amplified. It says, for the Lord delights in justice and forsakes not his saints, his people. They are preserved forever. But the offspring of the wicked in time shall be cut off. That's the theme of this psalm. You look now and they seem to be prospering and getting away with stuff and getting ahead. And you're doing it all right. The psalm is saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. It's all going to work out. It's all going to even out. In time. It's not time yet, but time is coming. But the offspring of the wicked in time shall be cut off. Then the consistently righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. See, that's the end result. This world freed from sin, corruption, and death, and those who are God's finally living in this earth the way he always intended it to be. Now, shortly after Jesus returned to heaven, this is another favorite verse of mine. Shortly after Jesus returned to heaven, Peter, preaching, told an audience of mostly Jewish people, as far as we, well, in fact, it was all Jewish people because they were at the temple when he spoke this. Jewish people who were familiar with the Old Testament writings, Peter told them that Jesus has gone back to heaven and he's going to stay in heaven. Now I'm going to read off the outline because I want to read the Amplified. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Heaven must receive and retain Jesus until the time for the complete restoration of all that God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets for ages past, from the most ancient time in the memory of man. In the beginning, God began to tell his people, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to make this right in time. I'm going to remove all who are not mine, and all who are mine will be rewarded with life on this earth, renewed and restored. That's the big picture, friends. If ever there was a time to keep that big picture in front of you, it is now. In our study, we've been emphasizing how the early readers of the Old Testament, like the people Jesus first came to, would have understood passages like that one in Isaiah about the fierce, cruel wrath of the Lord. They understood that part of the restoration that Jesus will bring when he returns includes forever removing those who don't belong to God, and that's a good thing. Now, the Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. As we've said, it is redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to everybody. It reports events and people that directly relate to redemption or that picture important aspects of God's unfolding plan of redemption. Now, you can go to Exodus chapter 19. I think I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation here because there's less explaining to do. Because I'm going to read a fair amount, I think. Let me just get it. Exodus chapter 19. Let me set the scene here. We've spent a couple lessons talking about God delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt. And we've explained how all the power demonstrations took place, the plagues, why that was done. Not because God is mean, but because he was working out redemptive purposes. Well, chapter 19 here in Exodus, it's 3 months after the big Red Sea deliverance. Okay? 3 months after, or 3 months out of Egypt. And Israel comes to Mount Sinai. Everybody's heard of Mount Sinai. The big one, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. They make it to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain to appear before the Lord. And the Lord gives him a message for the people. We'll read the message in a minute, but let me briefly summarize it. God tells Moses to tell the people, if they will obey me and worship no gods but me, they will be my own personal possession. Then the Lord gives Moses some very specific instructions about how the people were to prepare to meet the Lord. Oh, I left out one part. So Moses comes down and the Lord says, if you obey me and don't worship any other gods, you'll be my own personal possession. For all the people say, oh yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. Okay, good. We'll do it. So Moses goes back up the mountain And the Lord gives him very specific instructions. He says, okay, I'm going to meet with the people in 3 days and we'll get this thing going. But here's how they got to prepare. Over the next 2 days, they have to purify themselves. You have to set up boundary lines at the foot of the mountain that nobody, not even an animal, can cross. And if they cross it, you must kill them. They're to stay away. Don't even come near the mountain in the 2 days that they're purifying themselves. But on the third day, when they hear a blast from a ram's horn, then they should come to the mountain and gather at the foot. Okay, that's verses 9 through 15. But if you, I'm not reading it in the interest of time. I thought I would, but I'm not working my time out real good. But I've told you enough. And if you've ever read that, I mean, let's be honest. God sounds a little touchy, doesn't he? You know, got to take a 2-day-long bath before you come into my presence. And then there's these boundary lines. If anybody steps over the boundary line, and if you're not reading carefully there, it can look like God's going to kill them. But God told Moses, you guys have to kill them. Whoa, so God's telling people to kill other people? What kind of God is this? And then you're going to hear a ram's horn blow, and everybody's got to come out to the mountain. But see, this is not an angry, touchy, easily upset God. This is God giving purposeful instruction aimed at building certain concepts into Israel's consciousness for redemptive purposes. Now, I've been saying this a lot. God's purposes are always redemptive. And when you read this stuff, you need to think in those terms. These instructions are not touchy God. These instructions are meant to build redemptive, important information into their consciousness for redemptive purposes. Like what? Well, number one, he wants them to understand, without a cleansing, you can't approach me. Because I'm holy and you're not. And if you don't come in the prescribed way, you'll die. Why? Because I'm holy and you're not. There's only one way to come to me. There's only one way to be cleansed. Now, that's not mean, arbitrary God, because that's exactly the same message that Jesus is going to bring when he comes to earth. Now, I got the verses down there. We're not going to look them up. But you know this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Well, that's what God is saying. You're coming to me on the mountain. There's only one way to come. Jesus will give them the message that he who does not believe on me will not see life. That's John 3:18. If you don't believe on me, you won't see life. He gives them the message, you'll perish. See, we've talked about this before. Christianity is not mean and exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive, but only because there's one way to God, and that's it. Something has to be done with sin. And the only remedy for sin is the blood of Christ. That's not being mean. That would be like if I told you, don't stick an ice pick in the light socket. You'll be very sorry if you did that. It's going to hurt you. But you can take a grounded plug that's attached to a cord and stick it in. If you do it the right way, it's we're good. It's that same principle. Now, I am going to read here. I'm going to start in verse 16. Let me find it. Okay, verse 16. Oh, I'm in chapter 18. No wonder. That's why I don't see it. On the morning of the third day, there was a powerful thunder and lightning storm, and a dense cloud came down upon the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain shook with a violent earthquake. As the horn blast grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply for all to hear. So the Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. Now, there's a lot we could read and a lot we could say, but consider some points. Here it is, the third day. They've done their cleansing. The boundaries are set up. Suddenly, over the mountain, there's this lightning and thunderstorm brewing, and they hear this trumpet blast, but nobody's blowing a trumpet. Somebody on the mountain who's come with the Lord is blowing the trumpet. I mean, this is a fascinating subject. I don't know if you're aware. The New Testament says angels were involved in this. There must have been a fantastic display. We live just over the boundary line into the city. In Maplewood is a few houses up, and a train goes through there, railroad tracks. And everyone, they can't sound their horn by law unless it's an emergency. Every once in a while, you'll hear just, and it's a little bit jarring because it's unexpected, and you know somebody's on the track or something. Can you imagine? You don't know what to expect other than all this hoopla because God's coming on the mountain, and you hear, I mean, that'd be frightening. Let's be honest. This would be frightening. And then the Lord descends in the form of fire, and the whole mountain begins to shake violently. Modern translators say it was an earthquake. The idea in the Hebrew is that the ground was trembling, quaking, shaking. Now, the end result, well, let me say this before I say that. If we keep reading into chapter 20, the end result of this, God calls Moses up. Moses goes up on the mountain, and this is where he receives the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law that's written in Exodus and Leviticus. So the end result is good. They get this law from the Lord. But consider a few thoughts. The New Testament makes reference to this. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time because we're going to look at that in detail next week. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 21, the New Testament calls what I just read to you terrible. Terrible. That's the word in the King James. That's the word in the Greek. It calls this event terrible. Well, remember what terrible means. It means awesome power. Does that make sense to everybody? This isn't somebody that drowns kittens and pulls wings off flies. This is awesome power descending on this mountain. And, well, let me say this before I say that. The Greek word that's translated terrible there means frightful or formidable. Formidable means awe-inspiring. Can you imagine that? If you saw that? It's hard to imagine, actually. It's hard to imagine. And you don't have to turn there, but the New Testament there, I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the New Living. It says, Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. It even scared Moses. And he's been interacting with the Lord on a regular basis for some time now. But the awesome, powerful display. Remember I told you one of God's main purposes in the Old Testament is to show himself as God Almighty to a world filled with idol worshipers who think there's little gods all over the place. Now, some of us find all the... Oh, I forgot to tell you the big thing. Now, remember this. We've said this in previous lessons. Jesus was with Israel at this point. Do you remember that? We've discussed that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says the Lord Jesus went with them. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, before he took on flesh, went with them. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that appeared to them for the first time before they crossed the Red Sea and then stayed with them throughout their entire journey. That's Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Remember we talked about that? Not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. He descended. This is Jesus descending on the mountain. Now I throw that out to sort of change the whole tone here, because we go, oh, the God of the Old Testament, oh my gosh, don't even get him upset. But the New Testament guy, he's pretty cool. Same God. So you have to presume there's something good in it for the people. Now, some of us find all this smoke, fire, lightning, thunder, and quaking of the earth upsetting. But these power displays are redemptive. It's not God trying to freak everybody out. It's God working out his plan of redemption. Like I said, one of his primary purposes in the Old Testament was to show Israel in a world of idol worshippers that he's the only God and the ultimate power. When God met with Israel at Mount Sinai, they had just left Egypt. They're only 3 months out of Egypt here. Egypt was a land of idol worshippers and magicians. Now, when God met with Israel, well, let me say this before I say that. I've got verses down there. We're not looking them up. But when you read other passages in the Old Testament, you find out that Israel became entangled in idol worship in Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 8, Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. They worshiped the idols of Egypt. So he's got to get them to see there are no other powers. It's me. That's redemptive. That's not mean. That's redemptive. And they no doubt had been awed by the magicians of Egypt, because the populace was awed by them. We could do a whole lesson on magic. Egypt had a pantheon of gods. The Egyptians believed that every object in nature, every natural phenomenon like lightning, thunder, fire, earthquakes, was the work of spirits. So God has shown them, it ain't spirits, friends. It's me. Watch this mountain quake. Look at the fire. Look at the lightning. Does that make sense to everybody? Egyptians believed in, it's almost impossible to list all the gods they worship. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But they believed in a god called Thot, T-H-O-T. I'm not really sure how you pronounce it. I've seen his name many times. Thot, Thot. But they believed that god gave magical arts to his worshipers. There were men in that day that could wield power. Supernatural power. Power beyond the natural. Now, you could have a debate over, did the devil give them that power? Were they just manipulating natural forces? There's a level on which it doesn't matter for our present discussion. But we know they could. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh initially with the rod that God said, throw it down and it'll turn into a snake? The magicians did the same thing. Now, Moses's stick that became a snake ate their snakes. But the point is, if you study Egyptian religion, you will find out that they believed that one of the gods had given magical powers to certain worshipers, and they could use those powers. And they did. Did you ever see those movies, The Mummy? Not the old ones, but the more modern ones. What's that guy, Brendan Fraser? They're looking at the Book of the Dead, and, you know, somebody spits out flies and sends them out. Well, there's some basis in fact in that. That was the Egyptian view of reality. They had books with spells and things in it. They believed that these people with these powers could send sickness. They could send nightmares. They could cast spells. They could get the gods to back them up. See, Israel's been in Egypt for 400 years, seeing idol worship, seeing the magnificent structures, helping to build some of the wonderful structures dedicated to gods. No telling what all they've seen. So their view of reality is quite skewed. So God showing himself to them as the only power in control of every natural force is redemptive. Him presenting himself as, you gotta come to me the way I say, is redemptive. Why? Because there's no salvation for you if you don't come my way. Now, God's power and His holiness were on display at Sinai for redemptive purposes, to demonstrate to all that there is no God but Him. He's the ultimate power, and only the holy can approach Him. The Lord was about to give Israel His law. That's what's going to happen when Moses goes back up on the mountain. And along with the law will come a system of blood sacrifices that's not only going to cover Israel's sin so he can dwell among them. It's going to picture what Jesus will do. It's going to picture the purification and the inward transformation of sinners that Jesus will provide through His shed blood. We could do whole lessons on that. So much of the stuff we read and we go, what in the law? Ooh. Have you ever tried to read the book of Leviticus? Have fun some Sunday afternoon. But if you understand how the first readers heard it, it takes on a whole different point, or a whole different, persona. If I can say it that way. But here's my point for now. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24 says the law was the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. So God calls His people out to this mountain, shows Himself as the almighty, omnipotent God, and then He gives them a law which will help them right then, and it will also picture what's coming through Jesus. That's all good. That's not all mean, cruel, horrible God. That's all good. That's all good. Now, let's pull this together and get to a good stopping point for, because there's more we need to say about all this. When Jesus returned to heaven 2,000 years ago after His triumph over death, hell, and the grave through His resurrection victory, as you know, His first message to His followers was, "I'll be back." We've said that in great detail. And they lived with the expectancy that His return was soon. Only four, I wrote three, but it's actually four, and I got the four listed. Only four New Testament documents do not mention the Lord's return. Galatians, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. But these first believers knew from the Old Testament prophets, from Jesus' own words and from the apostles' teaching, that a time of calamity and turmoil will precede the Lord's coming. They knew that. See, that's where we've started out in this series. Trouble is coming because the return of the Lord is near. And the Bible said, it's very clear, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus said it and the apostles said it, trouble is coming. Now, should we go? I'm going to go back to Isaiah for just a minute. We'll be done. We'll be done here shortly. Because there is more to say here. Isaiah 13:13. Let me reread that. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Well, let me back up. Let me start in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He'll destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Skip verse 11 down to verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. Now, Isaiah said that there's going to be a shaking of the heavens and the earth at the return of the Lord. We're going to discuss this in more detail next week. But for now, note one point. Paul wrote Hebrews, I believe, and he wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, that the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth once more. And if you read that passage where he makes that statement, it's in the context of what happened at Mount Sinai, what we just discussed. Okay? Now, how would the first Christians have interpreted God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament? Because here's Paul saying Jesus is coming and He's going to shake the earth. Now we read that and we go, ooh. Isn't that right? But how would the first people have heard that? And we're going to discuss it in more detail. If you read Hebrews 12, Paul puts it in the context of what I just read you at Sinai. Hopefully you see that what happened there at Sinai was good. Okay? If not, please get out and don't come back. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I worked really hard to get that across to you. See, they would not have interpreted that as an angry, vengeful God who's trying to arbitrarily destroy people. They understood that what was recorded in the Old Testament was not only a historical record, but it pictures what God wants to do for his redeemed people. Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their protection from destruction through the power demonstrations by the blood of the Passover lamb is an example for those who receive redemption through Jesus. We've already said that. What happened to them is called redemption. God redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he told them when death came through in the last plague, put blood from a lamb on your doorpost and you'll be protected. That prefigures Jesus. We look at it and go, oh, how can a mean God do all that? New Testament believers looked at it and said, whoa, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's delivered us from slavery, from bondage, from idol worship, from all the destruction related to that. Through his blood, we're protected from the wrath to come. That's how they saw it. Now, I told you this, several weeks ago. The first time the word wrath is used in the Bible, it's used right after Israel came through the Red Sea. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. Well, I can't quote that one. Let me turn over there. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. It's Exodus chapter 15. They've come through the Red Sea. Two-thirds of chapter 15 is a victory celebration. Remember that? They're so thrilled. They sing, they dance, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, the Lord our God, and they sing this wonderful song. The very first place the word wrath is used in the Old Testament in connection with God is there. Let me read it. And this is verse 7, and in thy greatness, well, let me start in verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown them that rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble. They're singing about God's wrath like it's a good thing because it destroyed our enemies and delivered us. I spent half the lesson telling you that God put that in his record, his written record from the beginning. I am going to separate all those who are not mine from those who are mine, and finally there will be peace. Now, the song is awesome. They go on, they sing wonderful things, but I'm going to read off your outline. Let me read two more verses. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. Not only did they sing about God's wrath defeating their enemies, they sang about a loving God who helped his people in need. Did you think anybody in the Old Testament thought of God as a loving God? They sang about it. Let me read it. This is verses 11 through 13. I left out a few words just in the interest of space. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? That's what they called the plagues of Egypt, wonders, God's wonders. You, in your mercy and loving kindness, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. That's their picture of all that happened, not, ooh, God, mean, scary, you never can tell what he's going to do. It was, in your loving kindness, you've delivered your people. And see, the first century Christians, that's how they saw all this. They knew that pictured what Jesus had finally done for humanity through his death on the cross. Jesus, who was with these people, who are singing this victory song, because the pillar of fire and cloud is there by this point. Now, let's go back to Exodus 19. And let me read a couple more verses. We're almost done here. Exodus chapter 19, in verses 1 through 6, I skipped through them. That's when Israel arrived at Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain, and God gives Moses a message for the people. Let me start reading. In verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. That's God's first statement to them directly after they're out of Egypt. You saw how I defeated your enemies. And they were singing. In his love, he did this. He delivered us. You saw how I brought you to myself, carrying you on eagle's wings. Now, there's some dispute about whether or not it's an eagle like you and I know is an eagle. I know eagles carry their young and all that. But there was a bird that was real common in that area. I put its name down on here. Where did I put it? Arachama. And it was known, one of the things it was particularly known for was its kind and merciful disposition in the care of its young. Not just carrying them on their back, but really nurturing their kids, their babies. So this is a pretty endearing little term right here for the Lord to use. And the Lord further says, I'm going to read this off the outline, the Amplified. If you obey me and keep my covenant, worship no other gods, you will be my peculiar treasure or personal possession. That's what peculiar treasure means. You'll belong to me. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, consecrated, set apart to the worship of me. Now, we got a lot more to say next week, but let me make two comments. Let me note two comments that Peter made. Peter is the one who preached that Jesus is coming to restore all things in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, 21. We talked about that earlier. And he is one of the ones who was present on that day in Matthew 24 where Jesus gave signs that will indicate his return is near, including great tribulation on the earth and the sun and the moon being darkened. Peter wrote, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you go read in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he said Jesus died to bring us to God. Well, God brought them out of Egypt to bring them to himself. Jesus died to bring us to God. And then through Jesus's sacrifice, Peter goes on to say, now if I start this verse, you're going to be able to finish it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter takes the actual phrase that Almighty God used of these people when he brought them out of Egypt. You are mine. You're my personal possession. Now, this is, let me read it off the outline. This is how Phillips' translation says that. You are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people. All the old titles of God's people now belong to you. And then Peter, in that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, in the context of the second coming of Jesus, which is going to be preceded by calamity, Peter said, he will keep you by his power through faith until he comes. See, that's their view of all of this. The wrath of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, that's their view. That doesn't apply to those who are God's. And we're God's through the shed blood of Jesus. Peter saw the turmoil, wrath, and judgment in the last few years of human history in terms of the big picture, and it gave him peace and hope, and it'll do the same for us. Now, we have more to say about all this next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for calling us to your side. Thank you for bearing us up like an eagle bears up its children. Thank you for bringing us to yourself through Jesus. Thank you that you've made us kings and priests, a holy nation, and we can show forth your praises to the world around us. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.